Good morning. Thank you for that powerful singing. What a blessing that was. Also, I have a special thanks I want to give out this morning, and I hope it sounds as sincere as I want it to sound. I want to thank all of you that gave hours upon hours to make Family Bible Adventure a great blessing. Hundreds of kids came here Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, and there's no way to describe, if you were not here, what they saw. I went into the Family Life Center, and I could not believe the creativity and giftedness of people in this church. Kids literally got a taste of countries on the other parts of the world and learned how much God loves everybody in the world. And it took a lot of work and a lot of people. And so if you were a part of Family Bible Adventure, I want to thank you. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your creativity. Thank you for your service, and thank you that you did it, not expecting someone to stand up and say thank you. And it was a real blessing. And we're in a study called Fight the Good Fight. It's on spiritual warfare. If you're our guest today, we trust you'll be blessed. I want to begin by saying something that I've said several times in this series. If you're a Christian, you have a target on your back. You cannot escape this conflict. In fact, it would be unwise to try to do so. I thought about that recently when Kelly Phelps, one of our elders, who's a Civil War buff, sent me a story that came out of the Civil War conflict. You've heard the phrase, biting the bullet. Do you know where that comes from? I always thought it was the guy in the Old West who got shot and a friend put a bullet between his teeth and put the powder on him to sanitize the wound. That's not where it comes from. In the Civil War, the Union Army would supply their soldiers with ammunition in little paper sacks. And what you'd have to do in the conflict, you'd have to hold your muzzle with one hand and take that paper sack with your other hand and tear the top off with your teeth, pour in the powder, put in the bullet, put in the paper for the wadding, and then you could shoot. So in order to be a soldier on the front line, you had to have two opposing teeth that you could use to bite that bullet. Now, an interesting story comes out of that. In 1863, they passed the Conscription Act of Congress, and so people could be drafted to fight for the Union. Well, there was a legislator in Ohio, and he goes into his desk one day, and there's his draft notice on his desk. He doesn't want to go to war. Now, he knows what the rule is. He went home that weekend and knocked out all of his front teeth, so he couldn't bite the bullet. He probably wasn't very amused to come back on Monday and find out that draft notice was bogus. His workers were just playing a joke on him. Now, there's a moral to that story. To try to escape conflict is more costly than to engage it. Now, that's especially true when we're talking about spiritual warfare. In fact, not only are we not to evade combat, we're to invade the enemy's territory and take the fight to him. Look with me at Romans 8, verse 37 says, "We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us." Now, why are we so confident we'll be victors rather than victims in this conflict against such a formidable foe? Well, I want us to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12 this morning. And there's a very powerful story about spiritual warfare and how it applies to us. Now, we're going to start reading in verse 7, but let me give you the context. John has a vision, and in this vision, a woman is about to give birth. And this child about to be born, a male child, is clearly the Messiah, the Christ child, the one that's going to rule the nations with an iron scepter, as the psalmist predicted. And the devil, who's pictured as a red dragon, is waiting there for the child to be born because the devil wants to destroy the child and to destroy whatever redemptive plan God has set in motion with this child. But the child is born, and the child is rescued by God and brought up to heaven to be with God where the dragon can't touch him. Now, all this is a metaphor for the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ, who was born, and as soon as he was born, the devil did try to kill him, and many times after, and he did live, and he did go to a cross, and he was raised from a tomb, and now he is ascended to the right hand of God. But after that, after Jesus Christ was placed at the right hand of God, a war broke out. And John describes that war starting in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Revelation. Look at it with me. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God, and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Now, that text tells us two very important things that we've got to remember about the devil. Here's number one, that Satan is vanquished. In other words, he has lost the war that took place in the heavenlies. The apocalyptic language of this text says that Satan failed in his attempt to thwart God's redemptive plan through the birth and the ministry and the ascension of the Christ. But here's something very, very important to understand. When Jesus Christ went back to the Father and sat at the right hand of God, it meant a change of address for the devil. Now stay with me here. Apparently, before the Christ event, Satan was allowed into the presence of God. He had access to the presence of the Lord to continually accuse and assail the loyalty of the saints. He's called in Scripture the accuser. You remember, for example, back in the book of Job in the Old Testament, Satan, along with the other angels, walks right into the presence of God, and he begins to assail the loyalty of God's best saints. Now, why is Satan permitted to come into the presence of God? Here's the reason. His accusations were just. Now, his motive may have been malicious. His heart may have been dark. But what he said about us was true. We were lawbreakers and sinners in the sight of a holy God. And for this reason, his presence was tolerated. But notice, after the Christ event, after the child is born and lives and is raised up to the right hand of God, something happens. Something happened while Christ was on earth that has caused the prosecuting attorney to lose his right to practice in the heavenly court. Now when he wants to speak up to accuse a saint, he is overruled and is overruled without the justice of God being denied. It's not like God says, "Well, I don't care about sin anymore." It's not like God says, "Well, I know they broke the law, but I'm just going to overlook it." No, God doesn't throw away His justice, but Christ did something that now means the accuser doesn't have the right anymore into the presence of God to slander and to libel. In fact, he's told to leave. He doesn't want to leave, and so a war breaks out. It took the forcible eviction by Michael and his army to get the accuser and his minions to leave the heavenly premises. But notice this, Satan is decisively defeated, but he is not executed. Well, if he lost the war in heaven, and if he can't practice in the court of God in heaven anymore, what happened to him? Well, what does it say? He was hurled down to the earth. Satan and all of his angels with him lost their place in heaven. And so here's the second thing. Satan is vanquished, but Satan has not vanished. He was stripped of his right to accuse in heaven, but not of his power to assault on earth. Now he's no longer able to direct his anger at Christ, who's at the right hand of God. So he's got to direct all of his hate and all of his malice on the earth at the followers of Christ. And he can't even touch their souls anymore. And so he's got to attack their bodies. Now, Do you see how important this was to the people that read this book for the first time? I'll give you my bias. I don't think John wrote the Revelation so people in 2002 could talk about the Mideast crisis. I think John wrote the Revelation because people at his time were getting killed by the Roman Empire. People were dying. And they needed to know why. And John says, now let me tell you something, Christian. There's two things you got to understand. You got to understand they're rejoicing up in heaven. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's completed everything He was sent to do. Satan's been cast down. Now up in heaven, they're rejoicing. But down on earth, there's a bunch of woe. Now why is there so much woe on earth and so much evil on earth and so much darkness and so much sadness and malice? I'll tell you why. Satan lives here. This is where he's been hurled down. I don't mean to sound like a pessimist, folks, but we're never going to elect enough good men and women. We're never going to have enough peace plans. We're never going to arrest enough terrorists to make earth a paradise. The Bible says the devil is the prince of this world. And the Bible says even in heaven when they sing, rejoice in heaven, but woe to the earth. The devil's been cast down to you. And so we see a lot of evil in the world. And John says, don't ever interpret all this evil as a sign that Satan and his army are winning. He's not winning the war. He's lost the war. He knows his time is short. The question is, when the battle gets the fiercest, are the soldiers of Christ going to stay at their post? And you know what John says? He says, yes, they are. John says, I happen to hear a song singing up in heaven. Now usually when you hear a song of angels up in heaven singing, it's about Jesus. And this one is too, but not just about Jesus. John says, I heard a song in heaven. They were singing about Jesus and about us. Did you know that? Did you know that angels sing about us? And this is the song they were singing about us. They were singing, they overcame Him. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they did not shrink from their lives, even to the point of death. Up in heaven, they're rejoicing that even though it looks bad down here, there are some people staying at their post and overcoming the evil one. Let me tell you quickly the three ways they overcame Him, it says. Number one, by the atonement of the Lamb. Remember, the reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. And to do that, He had to deal with this indictment that was against us and by which Satan accused us. Now here's the problem. We couldn't defend ourselves. In the court of God, if I tried to defend myself, I'd lose every time because the evidence against me is overwhelming. I need a divine defense strategy. And that's why the Christ came to earth. You know, the devil is mentioned only a few times in the Old Testament. And one of the best instances of what he's all about is one of the least known. Now, it's in the book of Zechariah. I would tell you to turn to the book of Zechariah, but I don't have time for you to find it. So just look up on the screen with me. Here's the vision the prophet had. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now watch. And Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. That's what he does. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. And that's why Satan can accuse us. Satan can accuse anybody who's filthy. And he stood before the angel. Now the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. And I will put rich garments on you. Now the angel of the Lord, anytime you see that phrase in the Old Testament, what you're really talking about is Jesus. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm going to take away your sin. And when I do, you're going to have the right to put on clean white garments. And you won't have to be accused anymore once we change that situation.
See, the only way to silence the accusation is to remove the sin from us. And that's what happened at the cross. God didn't throw His justice out the window. God didn't say sin doesn't count anymore. God took all our sin, put it on Jesus, on the cross. It got paid for, and we got covered with righteousness. The Bible says, Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And notice, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, a lot of people think that the victory was won at the empty tomb. No, folks, the empty tomb confirmed the victory, yes. But the victory was won at Calvary. At Calvary, the sin problem was finally dealt with. Back in 564, they were having the Olympics in Greece. 564 BC, that's right. Olympics have been around for about 2,500 years. And there was a man named Arachion who was a two-time champion in a sport that basically involved wrestling and boxing. And he was going for his third straight championship. And he was in the final match, and a guy had him in a strangulation hold and was choking him. And he was about to pass out, and he reached down and he grabbed the guy's ankle, and he dislocated his ankle. And the guy let go and held up his hand in pain to quit. And they announced, Arachion the victor! And they went to pick him up. And he was dead. It's the only time in the history of the Olympics a man won the event by dying. Now that's what happened at the cross. The man that died is the man that won. And that's why Satan cannot stand the sight of blood. Because it reminds him that his right to accuse us has been overruled. In fact, here's an amazing thing. The very blood that evicted him out of heaven is the very blood that invites us to come into the presence of God. Look with Hebrews 10 with me. The Bible says we've got confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Used to, Satan could walk around in the court of God, and we couldn't because we were full of sin. So guess what happened? Jesus Christ went to the cross. His blood took away our sin. Now you and I, we can come up into the presence of God. And Satan got hurled down. And that's why he hates the sight of blood. See, Jesus knew exactly what it was going to take to silence the accusations of Satan without compromising the justice of God. He knew that he was going to have to be lifted up before Satan would be cast down. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, now is the time for judgment on this world. And now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus said, I'm going to have to go to a cross. They're going to lift me up, and when they do, they're going to throw Satan down. In fact, I believe so thoroughly has the atonement of the Lamb settled the sin problem and destroyed Satan's work that now I believe this. There's only one sin that can damn a man. And that's the sin of rejecting Jesus. Any other sin can be covered in the blood of Jesus and the accuser lose his right to speak about it. Any other sin but the sin of rejecting Jesus. It's one of the great themes of the book of Revelation. In fact, look at chapter 1, 5, and 6 with me. I want you to read this verse with me. Let's celebrate this verse together. It says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests and His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen and amen. And that's how we overcome, by the atonement of the Lamb. Second, John says they overcame by the statement of their faith. They overcame, he said, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. His word, the living word, has become their word. See, here's what happened. Used to, Satan did all the talking and we had nothing to say. Now Satan's got nothing to say and we do all the talking. And we will not be silent about the one who silenced our accuser. By this confession we are saved, and by this confession we live. Look with me at Romans 10:9. I want everybody here who's never become a Christian to look at this verse. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You overcome the devil by the word of your testimony. Look at Hebrews 3:1 with me. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Now, let me be real clear. This is not just a one-step kind of thing. This is more of a lifestyle kind of thing. What it means to be a Christian is that you're always making it very clear to everybody that you acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to the very first century when Revelation was written. See, the Roman Empire was on a campaign against Christians. And they were going into homes and into church services, and they were pulling Christians out and taking them before judges and magistrates. And here was the thing. They were said, will you say Caesar is Lord? And if you'll say Caesar is Lord, we'll let you go home to your family. And the Christian had a real decision. Who am I going to confess? Because you can't say Jesus is Lord and then turn around and say Caesar is Lord. So you have to make up your mind who's Lord. And some of the Christians got cowardly and said, sure, Caesar's Lord. And they went on home. But a whole lot of the Christians would look right back at that judge and say, I cannot in good conscience call Caesar Lord. Now, I can be a good citizen. I can obey the laws. I can pay my taxes. But I cannot bow my knee to Caesar and call him Lord because I've already done that to Jesus. And those people died. And by the way, Jesus knew that was going to happen. Look at Matthew 10 with me. He said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I'll also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. I want to tell you something about Satan. He can't stand it when you talk about Jesus. He can't stand it when you tell people that Jesus is Lord. He can't stand it when you tell people how much Jesus has changed your life. And do you know what his favorite thing to do to witnesses is? He likes to kill them. Did you know that in the Bible, the Greek word for witness is also the same word for martyr? Because in the early church, they were usually the same thing. Look at Revelation 6 with me. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Folks, I have said now for at least the last 2 or 3 months, Jesus promised we would win the war. But He never promised that there would be no casualties. People die fighting for the winning side. And that's the last way they overcame. By the atonement of the Lamb, the statement of their faith, and it says they overcame Him by the commitment of their lives. It says they did not shrink from death. They didn't love their lives so much that they were unwilling to die for Jesus. As long as Satan roams the earth, some who were covered in the blood of the Lamb are going to shed their own blood for the cause. And Jesus said it was going to be this way. Go to every single one of the Gospels and you'll find a verse just like this in Mark 8:35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses life for me and for the gospel will save it. You know, you're not really ready to live for Jesus if you're not ready to die for Him. And here's the problem. How do you preach that to the American church? I stand up here and I tell you that in the last 100 years, more Christians were put to death for their faith than in any century since Pentecost. And it goes right over your heads. It's true. But how does the American church relate to it? I could tell you about Joseph Ton. He grew up in Romania, was a believer, snuck out of the country to go study in England. This was back in the 1970s when Nicolae Ceausescu and the communists were in power. And he wanted to go back to Romania and preach, and his students said, "What are you doing? They'll kill you at the border. What chance do you have to succeed?" And God put on his heart the verse in Matthew where Jesus said, "I send you out like a sheep among wolves." And he thought to himself, now what odds does a sheep have to last 1 hour in a pack of wolves, much less to convert the wolves? And Joseph realized, that's how Jesus sends me. If I can't go like that, I shouldn't go at all. So he went back. And it was hard. He got beaten. He got arrested. He got his phone tapped. He got followed by spies every time he left his home. One time he says he was being interrogated by a policeman who pulled out a gun and said, "Joseph, it's time for you to die." And you know what he said? He looked back and he said, "Then go ahead and shoot me." He said, "My tapes about Jesus are all over the country. And if you shoot me, you'll cover my tapes with blood. And people will say, we better listen for sure now. This was so important, he was willing to die for it. And I'll be 10 times more powerful if you'll kill me than if you let me live. So just go right ahead." And the guy put his gun back in his holster and sent him home. And Joseph wrote and said, "It really made me think. For years I was cautious and I was a coward because I was trying to save my life, but I was really losing it. And I finally was ready to lose my life and I wound up saving it." You see, the early Christians had to ask themselves, is Jesus worth dying for? You weren't asked that question when you were converted. Might have made a difference if you were. Tertullian was an early church leader. And back then, a big industry was making little idols for people to take home and put in their houses. And some of these silversmiths would become Christians. And they would say, "Now we don't worship the idols, but if we stopped making idols, we'd be out of business. And so it's okay, isn't it, just to make them for other people to worship? Because we don't worship them, and after all, we must live." And he said right back, "Must we live? Show me one single verse in the Bible where God commands you to stay alive at all cost." We don't have to live. We have to be faithful. But we don't have to live. You know, I thought about that last fall. Do you remember when we had a bomb threat in the middle service? And it was shortly after 9/11 and people were scared and we all got out of this building as quickly as we could. Everybody's nervous. Turned out it was a hoax perpetrated by a very disturbed person. Everything was okay. But I couldn't help but think to myself, people all over the world go to church every Sunday like this. People all over the world get up on Sunday and say, "Now is it worth it today to go to church because I may not come home?" And the thought came to me, if we lived under a bomb threat every Sunday, would we need 3 services at Richland Hills? I suspect we'd be a much smaller church. And a much purer church. You see, martyrdom doesn't mean Satan wins anything. When you look out in the world and you see people dying for Christ and you see people really suffering for Christ, John says, don't think that means Satan's winning. That means he's losing. Every time you suffer for Jesus instead of being disloyal, Satan just lost. I'll give you a current example. We all remember here now the name Martin Burnham. Martin and Gracia were taken captive by the Abu Sauf guerrillas in the Philippines last May the 27th. And over 1 year, they've been captives. And people have looked for them, and soldiers have scouted for them, and the guerrillas have marched them all through the jungle. And last week, Martin was finally killed. And we're starting to learn more and more about what that year was like from his wife. When they arrested Martin, the radical Muslim guerrillas, they chided and mocked him for his faith. But she says over the course of the year, his pure Christian witness so convicted them, they came to respect him. Every night they chained him to a tree. And he thanked the man that chained him and wished him a good night. And every day when they marched, he would get up and say, "Can I help you carry things today?" And one day he was talking to the spokesman of the whole radical group. And he started talking about his faith in Christ. And he started talking about how men aren't right with God unless they're right with Christ. And he said to this man, "You can't face God if you don't know Jesus." And he said his wife's in the background doing like this, saying, "Cut it off, cut it off." But Martin, gently but firmly, stuck to the word of his testimony. And she says a month or two ago, after being there almost a year, and they were tired and their boots had worn out. The last 2 months, they didn't have boots to wear in the jungle. And they sat down for a second. And Martin said, "It's been a long year, but it's been a good year." And the verse came to his mind, Psalm 100, verse 2. She said, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with singing." And he said to his wife, "You know what? We might never leave this jungle, but if this is where we're going to serve the Lord, let's be sure we serve Him with gladness." And the last thing she remembers is he said a prayer with her and he laid down to take a nap. And he never woke up. And all the world has heard this story. Now I'm going to ask you, who won and who lost? His death was a horrific defeat for the kingdom of darkness and a tremendous victory for the army of light. And Jesus said, Revelation 2:10, "You be faithful." He didn't say you stay alive. He said you stay faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so here's my challenge as we close. I want you to overlook this present darkness, and you stay on the winning side. Remember, Satan's time is short. And I don't want you to yield to cultural pressure to line up with the losing side. I know it gets tough sometimes, and it sometimes seems like evil's winning, and there's so much sin out there, and the best way to get along in this world is just to line up with whatever the flow of the culture is doing. And what John is saying is, don't go that way. Why do you want to line up with the losing side? And I want to tell you, on Father's Day especially, if I could give the men of America one challenge, it would be this. Brothers, revival will come when we decide to step up to the plate. It's up to us to set that example for our wives and our children. It's up to us to set that legacy for the next generation. Make up your mind. Are you going to follow Christ or are you going to sell out? Who's Lord? You can't have two or three or four lords. That's a total contradiction of the definition of the term. Confess who your Lord is and live like it. And if you have to pay a price, pay it. And when you're tempted to turn on that internet, turn it off. To drink that next beer, throw it out. There's things more important than lining up with this culture. Your kids need to know that being a Christian is more important than being on a ball team. Look at this verse with me. Every guy needs to memorize this verse. 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Be on your guard and stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage and be strong. Stay at the cross and say what you believe. And if you have to, pay the price." And this is how we overcome and we rout the kingdom of darkness. I want to pray right now over the church. I want to pray over the dads, and I want to pray especially for dads this morning that would like to just re-up, recommit to be more faithful to Christ. I'd like those dads, if they'd like to stand. I want to pray over you right now. Let's bow our heads. Father, I just want to pray right now over this church. But I want to pray especially over every father standing up right now. Every father and every grandfather, every great-grandfather in this room. I'm praying right now that they're standing in the presence of their friends and their families is a signal and a sign that they want their hearts sold out to the cause of Jesus Christ. Father, in a Western world where we're rarely asked to pay a price for our faith, in some ways it's easier to sell out than it is in a culture where Jesus' name is never named. And I pray you'll help us, God, to repent of that. I pray that you'll put some steel in the hearts of these men and you'll put some fire in their bellies. And what I'm praying, God, is that revival will start with us and it'll start at the dinner table. And the next generation will not have to wonder if the men in this church are going to put Jesus Christ first or not. And Father, help us right now. If there's some sin and some stuff in our life that doesn't belong, help us to get rid of it. If there's some things where we're selling out, help us to make up our mind to stop. I'm just praying, God, right now over the men in this church that we will be the first in the trenches. We'll be up there on the front lines. And nobody will wonder who our Lord is. We're going to have times this week, Father, to test this recommitment. Give us strength. Give us courage. Give us mettle to do what's right. We believe with all of our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne and Satan has been evicted out of heaven. We believe it's our right to go to heaven, not his. And we repent and we refuse to live anymore like that's something we only remember a couple of hours a week. We are going to live like the Lord Jesus Christ is out of the tomb, not like he's still in it. And so help us to be men of courage. Help us to be men who are strong, who stand firm in the faith. And Father, with all our hearts, we pray. Put us in the thick of the fight. We want to make a difference with our lives. In Jesus' name we ask for it. Amen. I'd like everyone else to stand, please. If you'd like to be prayed over by elders and ministers, you can go to room 109 this morning. If you'd like to be baptized into Jesus Christ, I'd like you to come to the front. Before you're baptized, we're going to ask you if you believe Jesus is Lord, and we're going to ask you to make a public confession because we want you to know that if you're a Christian, that's something you're supposed to do every day. So you can go to the back for prayer and to the front for baptism. Let's sing together.
I am mine no more. I am mine no more. I've been bought with blood. I am mine no more. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And He rules my life. Jesus is my Lord. I am mine no more. I am mine. Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though not go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, I'll follow Him.
Thank you. Remain standing. Please pass your attendance cards to the aisle at this time. Guests, turn in the purple card now or take it to the Welcome Center and we'll give you some information about our church that will be useful to you and give you a Bible to take home if you don't have one. Special announcement this Wednesday night. After over a year of study, we're finally going to let poor Moses go rest and be with the Lord. So you want to be here. The next two Wednesday nights, we're going to close our study of Moses, and I look forward to some things I'm going to share with you. So don't forget the summit at 7 o'clock. I'm real grateful to have the high school kids back. They've been to Mexico and to St. Louis these last couple of weeks, and it's great to have them back. They did a good job. I'm going to ask Alan Toppy to come, please, and lead us in the closing prayer. Thank you for being with us.
Holy Father, we just thank you so much today that we could be in this place and be reminded that because of the blood of Jesus, we have overcome. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit that just speaks to us every day that message. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We love you, Father. And would you just help us listen, not only today, Father, but every day to that voice of victory that you give us because of Jesus. In his sweet name we pray, and amen.